So I want to welcome everybody again for the sake of the recording to the Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room. This is study number 84, or will be study number 84 in our series that we've entitled God's Eternal Purpose. And sometimes I feel like I've bit off a little more than I can chew with this study. But I think it's worthwhile because that Appendix 198 in the back of the Companion Bible is one that's always intrigued me. And I've always wanted to take the time to sit down and look at every one of the scriptures that go along with each of the item headings that the author of that appendix decided that went with each particular heading, and see what I thought about it. And what better way to do that than to drag all of you into it and let you experience it with me here on Pal Talk. So I hope you've enjoyed it. We're not quite done. I'd say we're a few studies here from the end of this. And I was telling Bob this morning that I'm, you know, probably within at least four or five studies of being done with this series. We're on 84. I can see maybe at least 90 studies in this. So we're approaching the end, but not there yet. But our purpose in all this, and today's date, incidentally, is 9/3/17. We're into September. Hope everybody is having a good Labor Day weekend, as we are, to kick back and relax and got a little bit of work done and all this all at the same time. So it's been a blessing here. Our study purpose in looking at what we're actually looking at here is to form a list of coming events in Scripture with group participation so that we as members of His body can better understand God's eternal purpose and where we fit into it. A lot of people understand that God has a purpose. Some believers don't even really understand God even has a purpose. But those that do and see that God has a purpose oftentimes still don't really understand where they fit in the purpose of God. And to me, there's no greater thing that a man can do in his life, and I've said this often through this series, no greater thing a man can do in his life than to come to a realization in his own life and his own mind where he does fit in God's plan and purpose. Because God deals with mankind and creation in dispensations, different dispensations. And not all things of God for all dispensations apply to all men. And once we come to that realization, I believe you're on the right track to come to a realization of right division and knowing and being able to understand what God has for you in this day and in this age. And in my mind, there's no better way to look at that than to see what God has done with others in the past and understand by comparison where we are as opposed to where they were with God. So having summed it all up with that, we'll be continuing this morning with our ongoing study of Appendix 198. That's on page 218 in the back of the Companion Bible in the appendices. And that one is entitled, that appendix is entitled simply The Eternal Purpose. And it lists out the author's view of God's eternal purpose in the Scriptures and with creation. And that's what we're going over. So if you don't have a Companion Bible, we're certainly in a position to be able to take care of that problem. Chip aggravates me every now and then about being a Bible salesman. But that's okay. If we can get one to you, we'll certainly, whether you get it from us or who you get it from, I would suggest you get one because I believe in my heart that it's sincerely a really good study Bible. Whether you agree with every jot and tittle of the notation that's in it or not. So we stopped last week in our study of Appendix 198 with item A at the very bottom of the outline, which is italicized, and it's entitled The New Heaven and the New Earth. And that's where we've been looking at for maybe the last 3 weeks. Multiple scripture references make it very clear that the present heavens and earth will be destroyed and God will create a new heaven and a new earth, as the scripture says, wherein dwelleth righteousness. We actually rolled back and went back and looked at several of the Old Testament prophetic utterances of Isaiah and others concerning this day, this final day of Scripture. This dispensation that we're talking about here, the new heavens and the new earth, is usually referred to in Scripture as God's day or the day of God. Peter talks about God's day in 2 Peter 3. That's one of the prophetic scriptures we went back and looked at in our what I'm going to call a light review of what we've been doing, because we certainly haven't been. My purpose in all this, in looking at these various dispensations, is not to get hip deep in any of this. What I'm trying to do is, as often I've said, like a rock hitting the top of the pond, I'm trying to hit some of the high spots so that you can keep clear in your mind what the outline is and how some of these scriptures fit into this outline. And then you, as the reader, can study to show yourself approved by going and looking at that outline and seeing, well, I think this one lines up. Maybe this one doesn't. Study it out for yourself, because as I've often said, my job here is not to bring you all the answers. I don't believe the job of any teacher is to sit here and just give you all the answers. I believe part of my job as a teacher is to make you curious so that you'll go and look and study for yourself. The best teachers I've ever sat under the hearing of were those that promote the concept of going and studying for yourself. And I hope to be a teacher that always does that. I teach things as I see them, but I also realize that it's the Holy Spirit that really does the teaching. And if you're going to come to an understanding of the Scripture at all, it'll be with your personal understanding and looking at the Scripture as you go along. So last Sunday we reviewed Revelation 21. We've made it in 2 weeks. We've made it through two verses, and that's pretty slow pace. Hope to pick up the pace today. But we reviewed Revelation 21:2 and several relevant Old Testament prophecies to me that clearly point to a new heaven and a new earth relative to Adam A in the outline. So everything we're doing is pointing back to that Adam A italicized at the very bottom of the outline in Appendix 198. So for today's study, we're going to continue with our what I call a light review of Revelation chapters 21 and 22 as they relate to Adam A in the outline. Now, Bob and I were talking earlier, when you get into a study of Revelation, that's one of those books that, although I believe it's important to understand what goes on there, certainly it's easy to admit and see that these things that we're looking at in Revelation encompass several dispensations that come later than where we are in the dispensation that we're looking at today. So we're actually looking at not only prophetic scripture that points to that day, but we're actually looking at the account that John saw that's prophetic scripture that literally carries us into that day and describes the things that will be taking place at that very point when creation catches up with the prophetic scripture. So turn with me, if you would, back today to Revelation chapter 21. And let's look at verse 3 here for just a moment. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. And John says, remember, John is having this revealed to him through the Spirit, through the angel. He said, I heard a great voice out of the heavens saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now that term with them there that you see in verse 3, there's a note in the Companion Bible that I think is significant that I want to read you. With them, it says in the Companion Bible, it says compared to Exodus chapter 28, I believe that's verse 46, and others, it says, for God's promise to dwell among his people in the land. God had promised the people that he would dwell with his people in the land. So here you see the fulfillment, as the scripture says, of some of those promises. It says, for the promise to dwell among his people, restored Israel, in the millennial land, see Zechariah 2, 10 and 11. Zechariah 8:3, and so on. And Dad has been doing a very in-depth study of the book of Zechariah on Wednesday nights. So you see kind of how all this is tying together as we go through. And even with my study, as we draw close to the end of the outline here in Appendix 198, how all of it ties together. I believe Dad's up to even chapter, we're looking at chapter 12 or 13 now, I believe. The note goes on to say, here we have the final and glorious fulfillment of the promise in Isaiah 7:14 and Matthew 1:23, Emmanuel, God with us. That was the ultimate goal of God having Israel as his chosen people, is for him to be their God and them to be his people. And remember, their history, as they started out, they had the covenant when God delivered them out of the hands of the Egyptians, and God gave them the law and the covenants, and they said all that the covenants and the law says we'll do. And they made that covenant with God. And then, of course, it wasn't long till we know the rest of the story. And the trail and the trials and tribulations of that nation in the Old Testament, how they didn't keep the covenant with God. He said, you've broke my covenant often. They broke it constantly with God. They never kept the covenant with God as they promised. So here we have the final culmination of, as the scripture says, Emmanuel, God with us. God and his chosen nation in perfect sync and in perfect harmony. And I wanted to read that note there about when it says, God himself shall be with them. They will have a relationship that God, very similar, I think, to what God wanted with Adam and Eve in the garden before the whole sin and rebellion thing entered. God can't abide the rebellion. He can't abide the sin. In his perfection, he has to separate himself from it, and he has to put barriers between him and the sin, and that's what literally took place with the fall of man. There's a gulf. The sin of mankind is a gulf between us and God. And Christ came and literally hung on the tree, and as it says, he became sin for us. He was the one that had to be the perfect sacrifice to pay the price for the sin debt that has been accrued. So let's move on. What I want to do now in looking at some in Revelation chapter 21, I want to read 4 through 8, and I want you to note that verses 4 through 7 kind of belong with God's day. And verse 8, I believe, is of what I'm going to read is sort of parenthetical, which takes us back to a point before you see the actual occurrence of the items that are listed in verses 4 through 7. So let's read Revelation 21:4. It says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And that's a quote. Literally it says, let's see where that was quoted from. I don't know if it listed here. It says, look at maybe Isaiah 25:7-8, 35:10, Jeremiah 31:16. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. Well, this takes us to a place to where we know that death has already been abolished, already done away with. It's the one of the things that offend. And actually, the scripture says that the last enemy that's going to be destroyed is death. So now we see that this description of this day of God, this new heaven and a new earth, is going to be a deathless existence. There won't be any death in it. Neither sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain. The former things, as the scripture says here in verse 4, all the former things that go with the old heavens and the old earth don't exist in the new heavens in the new earth, for they're all passed away, as it says. It says in verse 5, and he that sitteth upon the throne, I know it says sat, but if you correct that in the CB, it says sitteth. I think that in the Greek it makes more sense. Because John's witnessing what's going on here. He's literally either moved forward to a place in time where it's actually taking place, or he's watching it like a gigantic video, and one way or the other, he's getting the information. whether he's there. He said, I was taken into spirit. So he could literally be there, move forward in time to the point where it's really happening on God's timetable. I don't know. Either way, I know that what I see that he records, I believe it. Because I believe he saw the things that he says he saw, just as much as I believe that the Apostle Paul saw what he saw, says he saw. And that's the thing with Scripture. You either believe it or you don't. You either take their word for it or you don't. And he that sitteth upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. I being God. I make all things new, he says. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are faithful and true. These words are true and faithful. So write. You know, there were times when John was admonished to write. And then there are times where the angel would say, Oh, seal up the book and don't write those things. They'll be revealed at another time. And that's what you get in Revelation. Some things are revealed, some are not. Revelation circles back. Bob and I were talking earlier. Book of Revelation, as I've continually said in all this, is not chronologically laid out like the book of Acts is. You have things that roll back to previous events, and that's what we're going to see when we get down to verse 8. So he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And I think it's very appropriate that this would be said at this point in time, because I believe this final day, this final restitution of all things, the new heavens and the new earth, ushers in an age that we can't even fathom the length of with God. And that's why I believe he says, I'm the beginning and I'm the end. What better place to state that than when it's all finished? When God says it is done, guess what? It's done. And I believe that. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And that's what God ultimately wants out of his creation. He wants interaction. He wants love. He wants peace. He wants a relationship, an intimacy with his creation. Why else would he create it, if you think about it? God is perfect in his nature, but God desired within his heart to have something to have fellowship with. He desired the fellowship, hence there would have been no need for any kind of creation whatsoever. And it started with the angelic host. But as time went on, we came all the way down. You know, there was a rebellion there in the anointed cherub that covereth. And he lost his position. Didn't lose his power, but he lost his position. So God said, it's done. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh, verse 7, shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And then I think you can put a parenthesis around verse 8, because if you look, it rolls back to a previous set of circumstances. Because he says, But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. What we're reading about with God's day is a point where all this has already taken place. The destruction of all things, I believe, that offend has already happened, or God couldn't say what? It is done. Sin and all relics, all bastions, all symbols of it will be gone. He will do away, I believe. For God to once again, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, to be all and in all, there must be an eradication of all things that offend. Or God can't be all in all. To me, as long as sin, even the slightest morsel of it, exists in his creation, God cannot be all in all, because the rebellion is still there. It still exists. I believe God has the ability to do away with it. And I believe the day we're looking at here is that day when it's no longer there, when he is all and he is in all. then this, what I want to do for just a few minutes is I want to read the description of the bride. Now, I know a lot of folks, and probably nobody in this room, a lot of folks in traditional Baptist and other circles believe that the church is the bride of Christ. Well, according to Paul, and what I understand from the last seven books that Paul penned, the church is the body of Christ. It never has been the bride of Christ. And we were even talking earlier how the scripture can be so plain about what the bride of Christ or who the bride of Christ really is. And the world, in their ignorance of God's word, still just cruises right along believing the tradition. And it really boggles my mind as to how that can happen when there are chapters in Revelation that are so plain. I'll readily admit that some things in Revelation I struggle to understand. But the description of the city, the heavenly Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, as a bride adorned for her husband, is so blatantly plain as the nose on your face that I really struggle to understand how anybody that says, I believe God and read the Bible, could be ignorant of that fact. And yet they are. I probably teach a group on Wednesday night that several of them may believe that. I don't know. And I don't get that. I mean, I realize it happens, but I struggle to see how something can be so plain and yet so misunderstood. So let's read Revelation 9. Part of the understanding that John is getting is an understanding about this heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. And listen, this is interesting. Evidently, he's being shown the things of God's day. In the Revelation, he says, what is it he says in verse 1? He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away and there was no more seas. So he's being shown these things. But all of a sudden, look at verse 9. He said, there came one of the seven angels, the unto me should be left out. He says, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues and talked with me. Well, you've got to roll back in some of the previous chapters of Revelation to read about the seven vials and the seven last plagues. That's over around verse 13, maybe 15, chapter 13, chapter 15, maybe chapter 17. So this angel evidently has been there the whole time. So this angel comes up to John and says, and he talked with me. Now listen to this. This angel comes up and talked with John, saying, come here, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Hey, John, come over here. I want to show you something. It's literally what's happening. And I try to get my mind around this. You know, I've got a little video in my head I play of how this may have looked, with John witnessing the God's day and the awesome existence that will exist when God is all in all. And then an angel says, hey, come here, let me show you this. Can you imagine being in a position like he was in at that time? I mean, you can see how these false prophets on the earth, they get worked up about this, and they want to see stuff. I think that's what happened with Joseph Smith. Man, I want to have that experience. I want to see an angel, and like Paul did, and I want to know things. I want to have some rose-colored glasses so I can understand all these things. And it's just made up. It's just falseness. Because the scripture knows none of it. But the angel told him, come hither. I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, look at the note in the CB on the word bride there. This is interesting. And it really clears up a lot. It's the Greek word nympha. Nympha. You can, the references are Matthew, other places where the word is used, Matthew 10:35, Luke 12:53, John 3:29, Revelation 18:23 and 22:17. It says here, the wife and the bride here must not be confused with the wife of chapter 19, verse 7. The wife of 19:7 is Israel, called out from all the nations for blessing in the land, the earthly consort of the great king. And it says, compare that to Psalms 45, Jeremiah 3:14. The bride, the Lamb's wife, here in Revelation, is still of Israel, where we're reading now. But that Israel of the heavenly calling, as it says in Hebrews 3:1, all those connected with the heavenly country and the city which hath the foundations for which they looked, as it mentions in Hebrews 11, 13 through 14. Even with Israel, there is an earthly resurrection and an earthly hope, and there is a heavenly resurrection and a heavenly hope. There are those with Israel that will be raised and suited for the earth, as well as there are those of Israel that will be raised and suited for this city that's going to come down from God out of heaven. One is earthly, the other is from heaven. It's as plain to me as the nose on your face. In Hebrews, you will even see Paul in chapter 12, I believe, refer to a better resurrection for those that he talks about in Hebrews because of their relationship with the Savior. A better resurrection. Well, you can't have a better resurrection unless there are more than one. You can have a great resurrection if there's one. But once you get two, then you have the ability to compare one resurrection to the other resurrection. So is Paul nuts? No. Paul very plainly understands and understood probably as good or better than anybody that Israel was going to have an earthly resurrection for some and a heavenly resurrection for others. And that's what he's talking about, I believe. I totally agree with the note in the book of Hebrews, that there would be an earthly resurrection and a heavenly resurrection. Well, let's read on. Come hither, I will show thee the bride. Well, that's what the bride is. The bride is the city, the heavenly Jerusalem that comes down from God out of heaven. The bride is not the church. I don't know how to, a podium pound here. I don't know if you can hear that or not. Just trying to put a little emphasis with it. The bride is not the church. Hopefully everybody gets that. Verse 10. Let's read 10 through 27 as a description. I want you to carefully note the description of this city. Remember, the angel has pulled him aside, and everything that we're going to read from here on down has to do with this city. And yes, it's the same city that Abraham looked for that hath foundations. We're even going to see the foundations described in detail. For he looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. This is the only city that I know of that perfectly meets those requirements, is this city that we're going to read about. Now, is this the hope of the church, the body of Christ? Absolutely not. Are we reading it so that these things are for our knowledge? Yes. That's where we are in the outline, and that's why we're going through it, so we can understand a little more about it. And he carried me away, verse 10, Revelation 21, carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem. Now that great city is omitted. He showed me the holy city Jerusalem, what? Descending out of Uranus, the heavens, from God. Now, how much plainer can you make that? The angel, what that angel is showing to John and John describes, there's not a whole lot of confusion here about what's going on. John saw that city coming down just like it was going to be coming down in that day. He saw what was taking place. Coming down from or out from heaven from God. Having the glory of God. And her light, the city is referred to because it's referred to symbolically as a bride. Then the vernacular of the pronouns is always feminine. It's her. It says her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. This place is absolutely unbelievably beautiful. And my mind rolls back to Ezekiel 28, where God told Satan, every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, all these stones. And if you go back and you do a comparison of the stones we're about to read about to the stones that are in the covering that Satan had, I believe what you see is the bride here could have been taken from the one who rebelled and redone, as he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Well, what is the purpose for God's day? I will be their God and they will be my people. Emmanuel, God dwelling with them. So here this bride is a dwelling place, literally. Isn't that something? But go back and do your own study on these stones. Don't take my word for it. Some of them are different. The stones that are going to be mentioned here are not exactly the same list of stones that were in the covering of Satan that's mentioned in Ezekiel 28. Just a little interesting note there for you. Verse 12, and it had a wall great and high, and it had 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels. The angels were manned with, the gates were manned with angels. And names written thereon, which are what? The names, the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Well, I used to have a guy I worked with that pretty traditional. And this was his hope. He was going to be in that heavenly city. And so I used to read the scripture to him. I'd say, Wallace, which gate are you going in? The names of the gates are obviously on the gates for a particular purpose, and I see this belonging to Israel. Oh, no, I'm going in to save people's gate. That's what he used to tell me. And I love him to death, but he made up. You see what he did? He placed a 13th gate on the city that was the save people's gate. And saints, I'm here to tell you, God doesn't work that way. You don't get to rewrite the scripture to make it fit what you want to do. Because God, you know, what you want to do, if you want to hear God laugh, tell him what you want to do. I'm sorry. He don't get his saved people's gate. Now, he being a believer has a hope, but it ain't this one. I hate to tell him it's not this one. And we never agreed on that. Even scripture. And I finally come to the point, well, if scripture can't convince him, and he wants to make up his own gate, then I don't know where else to go. What do you do? If somebody's willing to rewrite scripture to believe a certain thing, then they're in trouble. And they're going to stand faithless on that day when it says, study to show yourself approved unto God, as workman that needeth not to be ashamed. I don't know how else to say that. Not that I'm going to stand there perfect, but I'm pretty obviously not in this set of tribes. Anyway. Didn't mean to get off on that. Verse 13, on the east three gates, and on the north three gates, on the south three gates, and on the west three gates. Well, even I can understand that. We're looking at a gigantic cube with 12 foundations made out of crystal and gems, and it has 12 gates, three on each side of the cube, angels guarding the gates, and the names of the tribes above the gate. That's pretty easy to understand. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the apostles of the Lamb. Well, that's easy to understand too. The 12 apostles. Each apostle had a foundation for him. And he talked with me, and he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city. He's going to tell you how big it is, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square. Well, I can even, you know, as an engineer with a little bit of geometric understanding, I can even understand this. See, it's not that difficult. It's four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. Well, he's describing a cube. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. There you go. It's a cube. God likes geometry. God loves math and geometry. That fits along with his desire to have his creation be ornate and beautiful and precise and appealing. That's what the word firmament means. It means adornment, something that's decorated or adorned. You know, we don't give God enough credit for what he's done in creation and how beautiful it all is. Even under the tainting of sin, it's still beautiful. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. Now, best I can tell from some of the notes I've done, this thing is at least 1,100 or 1,200 miles square, cubed. That's a big cube. 1,100 miles is a long way. Can you imagine a cube that size coming down from God out of heaven? I believe it would be noticeable. You ever seen the movie Independence Day? Those ships that come down, you know, supposedly with the aliens and all that. I mean, there were miles across. They were immense. And it, you stand there and look like, well, how do we destroy something like that that's so big? Well, that's kind of the scale that we're looking at here with this city, how big it is. If you can get that in your mind. If you can imagine something coming down that would cover an entire quadrant of the sky, that's what you're looking at. It's almost unfathomable how big it is. He measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like unto clear glass. God loves gold. One of these days, I'm going to do a study on gold in the scripture. I don't know how much it'll help you, but the gold came from somewhere. The gold that's here. Man has never been able to replicate or make his own gold. Have you ever wondered about that? We have to mine this out of the ground and process it into whatever we want it to be. And it has very specific properties in our existence, in our realm of existence. And with all our technology and all our smarts and all our brains, we can't make gold. Evidently, only God can do that. So where did all the gold come from? Just something to think about. Maybe fodder for the next round of studies. I don't know. But here is a great concentration of gold. And I don't mean any gold either. I mean gold is as pure as glass. But that's pretty gold. You know, my wife's got a wedding ring she's had since we got married. Or is that the second one? Is that the first one or the second one? Huh? She still has the first one. It's me that has the second one. My first one is at the bottom of Lake Kiwi due to a boating incident. But anyway, the gold that she wears, she's had it on her finger for how long? 38 years. I better know that. And it's still untarnished. No rust. It wears a little. But it's just as pretty today as it was day one. You can take them, have them cleaned. And that's what God likes about gold is it has an eternal nature about it. Now, not that we're supposed to love this stuff, but God has a great affinity for gold, if you haven't noticed in the scripture. Remember all the ornate decorations of the temple. Mike's been through this before in some of his studies. But God loves gold. Even the golden censers and the cherubim that had their wings outstretched over the Ark of the Covenant, all those were gold. Interesting. This gold is like unto clear glass, and the foundations of the wall, verse 19 of the city, were garnished with all manner of precious stones. Now, this is interesting. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth a sardonyx, the sixth a sardius, the seventh a chrysolith, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, the topaz, the tenth, the chrysoprasus, the 11th at Jacinth, and the 12th in Amethyst. All these beautiful gems make up the foundations. Buddy, that's a lot of gems. If it's 11 or 1200 miles squared, and these are the foundations of it, can you imagine how gorgeous this thing is to the eye, to the human eye when you look at it? And the 12 gates, verse 21, were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. It's like it's cut out of a single pearl. That's amazing to me. And the street of the city was what? There we got the gold again. He used to work with a guy, another guy. Not the same guy that's going through the saved person's gate. But this guy was going to ride his skateboard on the streets of gold in heaven. That was his hope. He loved, he was a younger guy, intern. Loved to ride a skateboard. And that was his lifelong dream. And he was a believer. I have no doubt he was a believer, but he was just misguided in what his hope was. Because he had been taught that, well, God will give you, wrongly, he had been taught that God will give you whatever you desire. Whatever you want, yours in heaven. Doesn't have to be God's way, it can be your way. That's what he'd been taught. Well, that's not what Scripture teaches. But the street of the city is going to be, John said it was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Now, your ring is beautiful, but it ain't transparent. It is not transparent. That's some kind of gold right there. That's amazing. And I saw no temple therein or in it. No temple in that city. Why? It's done. It's over. No need for that. Why? For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are in the temple of it. Emmanuel, God with us. Remember the note? There's no need for the temple because you can go right to the source and see him and have fellowship with him there, if this is your hope. And it's not mine. All these things I'm reading is not my hope. And believe it or not, my hope is greater than this, is the amazing thing. And the city had no need of the sun. Well, I'll bet. With this much light in there, why would you? No need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And that's a good thing, because as I read long ago, from this point backwards, the sun, the moon, and the stars roll away, they're gone. The old heavens and the old earth, what? They're burned up. They're gone. We're talking about the new heavens and the new earth and the bride, the Lamb's wife, the things that endure for the ages. And the nations of them which are saved, I think that's left out, actually, of them which are saved is left out in the original. And the nations shall walk in the light of it. It what? The city. If you have all these beautiful transparent gems like crystal, and you have God in the center of this city, do you think it's going to be emitting some light? I would think so. And that's how the nations see. They walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. The kings of the new heavens and the new earth, they bring their glory and honor into it. There is a open door policy every now, evidently, that, certainly, they have their hierarchy, I'm sure, because God doesn't go without arrangement and ordination of his creation. And the gates of it, what? Shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. Well, if there's no night and the gates ain't shut during the day, how often are the gates open? It's like a mathematical equation. They're open all the time. There's no night and the gates are open during the day equals the gates are open all the time. Because the kings have to do what? They bring the glory and the worship, just like in the angelic host in the beginning. Satan brought the worship of the angels to God, and he brought the will of God back to the angelic host, I believe. He was the go-between, the prime minister, the anointed, the put-in-position cherub that covereth. Well, you got almost the same type of arrangement here, but with creation, not with the angelic host, with man. The gate of it shall, verse 25, not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And I'm running over time. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. They bring the glory and honor. See? You see how it works? The kings of these nations, they still have kings. Even in the new heavens and the new earth, there's arrangement and order and placement in God's creation. And those are the type of things that I want you to see as we go through this and you realize this is not my hope. But I see what God's doing with these other people, with these other hopes of the earth. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth. Why? Because all this is gone. Another parenthetical insertion here, just like verse 8, I believe. There shall in no wise bring it, enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. So you see, it ties this blessing to a particular hope, a particular group of people whose names, it says, are written in the Lamb's book of life. My name is not written in Lamb's book of life. I know a lot of people say, oh, you don't want to say that. Well, let me tell you, I don't have a problem saying that at all. Because my name is not there. My name is with Christ hidden God. High above all the heavens. Every name that's named. That's where my name is written. And I'm confident with that. And I'm at peace with that. Even as I look at these things that shall be, I'm at peace with my hope and thankful above all for the hope that God's given us in Christ. And that's what's important. So let me stop the recorder here.